Would you read in your Bibles with me this morning from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans? In a sense, we are still considering the survey pigs of the Christian faith. And this morning, I want to speak to you about the survey pig that's driven in rocky ground. We like, when we open our Bibles, we like to look at precious, pleasant, uplifting, encouraging truths in the Word of God, and we find them everywhere. And we're so thankful for them. But you know, it is every pastor's responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the elders from the church at Ephesus, told them, he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And it really is our responsibility to preach everything we find in the Bible. I never think of this without thinking of R.C. Chapman. That was a brethren preacher, single man, never married, took a church in Barnstaple in Devonshire at the age of 29 and pastored there until he was 95, I think it was. And when he went to that church, he said to them, "I will accept the call to pastor here on one condition, and that is that I can preach everything I find in the Bible." And he did that. I can't think of a greater ambition or aspiration for any man that stands behind the pulpit. So I'd like you to pray for me in that regard. It needs to be preached. The Word of God needs to be preached in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's not a matter of the preacher telling us what he wants to tell. It's a matter of the preacher telling us what God wants said. So will you pray for me this morning? Let's ask the Lord's help. Now we thank you, Heavenly Father, that every page we open in our Bibles is pure, it's inspired, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. We cannot go astray within the boundaries of Holy Scripture. And so we're asking now, Heavenly Father, that you'll guide our steps. We want to walk the paths you choose for us. And help us as we consider what your word has for us today. As the Holy Spirit directs, as he teaches us, we really are dependent upon you. We would not have it any other way. So bless us now. Guide us, lead us. Reprove us as you see fit, correct us, strengthen us, enlighten us, encourage us, all the things you do so well. We pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. The 8th chapter of Romans, verse 33 to 39. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now the verses that are our text in particular are verses 36 and 37. Let's read them again. For verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Our thesis this morning, the theme we want to follow is this very simple. When a Christian lives for Christ, he will suffer for it. Suffering in the Christian life is not a subject that's dealt with from pulpits. It's not a popular subject. This is a subject that is neglected and untouched. But the Scripture teaches this, that believers, people who genuinely know Christ, who set out to live for the Lord, to let God work in their lives, let the Holy Spirit fill them and fruit them to make them fruitful, are going to find themselves under pressure, under persecution, in duress. And we do not often talk about this. In fact, if I were to ask you this morning, how long is it since you heard a message on Christians being persecuted? Some of us would say, I have never heard anyone preach about this. I know it's in the Bible, but it's an untouched subject. I believe since I've been pastor of Grace Baptist Church, I've spoken one time on Christians being persecuted. And that was way before we came into this building while we were still meeting in the high school. But I want to call your attention to this text in Romans chapter 8 and in verses 36 and 37. I want to call your attention to this in two ways, just by introduction. Number one, in the context of this verse that says that we are sheep for the slaughter. Did you notice that in verse 36? For thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted. Men see us, I'm paraphrasing here, as sheep for the slaughter. The title of the message this morning is Sheep for the Slaughter. The context of that goes back to the first verses we looked at. In verse 33, we see the truth here that we are accused in public. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Did you know that there are people in our world today, and we don't have to go far to find them, we can find them here in the Tablelands, here in Melinda, that there are people that accuse us of being terrible people or wicked people, ungodly people, accused in public. That's what the verse 33 is about. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then we see in verse 34, they consider us to be guilty as charged. Who is he that condemneth? And this word condemn here carries the thought of someone being judged. So who is this that has passed judgment upon Christians? Who is it that charges us with being wicked people? Or who is it that lays out a verdict that these people ought to be punished? We're seeing, we're hearing, we're smelling hints of this in legislation that's being passed now. And I'm including you with this, we who look at news sites and keep our finger on the pulse of what's happening in a wicked world, we say, you know, legislation is being passed against Christians in all sorts of areas, in all sorts of ways. So who is he that accuses? Who is he that condemns? And then if you come to verse number 35, the question is asked here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I want you to stop a moment and think about that, because the very simple meaning of this is, who will send you to hell? Now think about the progression here, accusation, judgment, and eternity separated from God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is going to cut us off from a personal, living, loving relationship with God? That's what persecution is all about. The intention would be that everyone who believes in Christ and follows Christ and loves the Lord Jesus would be cast out from the presence of God, never to be with the Lord in heaven. And did you see the rest of verse number 30? Five, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here are the things that are used. Shall trouble, tribulation, or distress, and here's the word persecution, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. So when men set themselves to trouble Christians, the intention is to cut them off from the Lord, to separate them from the love of Christ, to accuse them and find them guilty, and ultimately to take away eternal life from them. Isn't it good that no one can take away our eternal life from those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Now that's by way of introduction. But I want to tell you again, what is the theme of the message this morning? When a Christian lives for Christ, he will suffer for it. Can you write that down? Can you burn that into your memory and your thoughts? When a Christian seriously lives for Christ, he will suffer for it. Now, three headings this morning, very simple. One of our old pastor friends used to say that when we have points of an outline, they're hat pegs for us to hang our thoughts on. So I'm going to give you three hat pegs to hang your thoughts on this morning. The first one is the sobering truth. The reason that this subject is not dealt with from pulpits is because it is so serious a subject. The sobering truth. This is such a serious truth. It's a truth that is avoided in pulpits in our day. I'm going to call it soft sell Christianity. The easy believism, the seeker-sensitive churches would say something to us along this line. Well, just come and join with us. You'll be happy and you'll never suffer if you're saved. You'll never have difficulty. Everything's going to be wonderful. That's actually why we sang that hymn by Isaac Watts just before the message this morning. Isaac Watts lived in the 1700s. At the age, I think it was of 12, he said to his father, "Father, I can write better hymns than what we sing in church." And they were pretty dead and lifeless. His father laughed and said, "Oh, you think you can? Well, write one for next Sunday." And he did. And for something like 250 Sundays in a row, he wrote a new hymn every week. And this is one of his. It was written in 1721. I want to read the words to you again. I think the lyrics that I have actually have an extra verse or two in it, but it goes like this. "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise, and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine." Isaac Watts, as a young man, knew that persecution is part of the Christian life. He knew it and accepted it, and he wrote this hymn. When a Christian lives for Christ, he will suffer for it. When a Christian lives for Christ, he will suffer for it. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus sets the whole chapter aside to deal with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the scribes, and how completely false they were in every area of their lives. And at the same time as they were boasting that they decorate the graves of the prophets, the Lord Jesus said, "You are of the generation that kills all the prophets. You're the ones who persecute the prophets." Someone said, I think it was J. Sidlow Baxter, he said, "A Pharisee is a man who praises the dead saints and persecutes the living." That's a pretty good description, isn't it? A Pharisee is a person who praises the dead saints and persecutes the living. Matthew 23, verses 34 to 37. "Wherefore, behold," Jesus says, "I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." You know, that sounds so much like Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, doesn't it? It's as though the Lord Jesus was summing up the story of the unconverted Saul of Tarsus before he ever set out to slay the saints of God. It goes on to say that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. The Lord says we are going to gather up. God is going to gather up all the guilt of persecution from the blood of righteous Abel, he says. The first martyr for the faith, the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Actually killed a man in the temple precincts who was a faithful prophet. And the Lord says, we're going to gather that all up. And it's going to be brought upon this generation. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then, as bold as the Lord is, yet he reaches out to them in compassion and mercy. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Oh, friends, it is a grievous matter for any person to persecute the children of God. God is writing it down. Be sure of this. Now, this is the fact. But the second heading that I want to talk to you about is the great mystery. This fact is a great mystery. Why do the best people in the world suffer persecution? Let me make a parallel of this to you. In your neighborhood, we had a man in our neighborhood until some years ago that was possibly the best neighbor we ever had. His name is Peter. Some of you knew him when he lived here. He's in northern New South Wales now. But Peter would mow your grass without asking you if he thought it was getting a bit long. And if your hedges needed trimming, he would trim them, oftentimes when you weren't at home. It got to the place where if anyone's yard work was done, anyone's work was done in the neighborhood, and they didn't know who did it, they'd point the finger at Peter because he was so kind. He would serve people. He would do things for people. He was so kind to people. He was so consistent. He was so regular. He was so courteous. He was so helpful in so many ways. And we all in our neighborhood dearly love Peter. He's a blessing. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if someone or several someones in our neighborhood decided to let the air out of his tires, not once, but twice, but three times? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if someone put sugar in his petrol tank to cause his engine to fail? Wouldn't it be an awful thing if they fed poison to his dog? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if someone put weed poison all over his lawn and killed all his grass and persecuted him because he was so kind? That's exactly what we find in our world and has been the case ever since the day of Abel. Righteous Abel, who offered a blood sacrifice approved by God, and Cain slew him. You read of it in Genesis chapter 4. Why do the best people in the world suffer persecution? Jesus, the Son of God, God's love gift to our world, was rejected and hated and despised and falsely accused and slain by wicked hands. Why? Because he was a criminal? No, there was no fault in him. Because he was deceitful? No, he was and is the truth of God. He's not deceitful. Was it because he abused the helpless? No. He was the lover of men's souls and healer of their bodies. The Lord Jesus was not persecuted and slain because he was a wicked person, but because he was a good person. He was God's person. He was the only perfect man that ever lived. Not only the Lord Jesus, but turn with me in your Bibles. I want you to look at this firsthand to Matthew chapter 5. I'm more impressed with this every time I read it. In Matthew chapter 5, we read here where the Lord gives us the beginning words of the Sermon on the Mount. And almost all of you will say, well, I know how it begins. It begins with the Beatitudes. And that word, beatitude, is the Latin word for blessed or blessings. And here's how it reads. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to pause there just a moment. We learn so much from the methods of the Lord Jesus. I have to tell you that when the Lord Jesus began to describe the kingdom, commentators say about this that this is the manifesto of the kingdom. When he begins to describe the kingdom, he does not talk about the king himself. He does not talk about his crown or his throne. He does not talk about the palace. He does not talk about the heavenly city, Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus does not talk about his dominion. How large is his dominion? He does not speak when he gives us the manifesto of the kingdom. He does not speak about how many people he has or the wealth of his kingdom. Do you know what he talks about? Listen closely now. He speaks about the character of his citizens. Think about that. How is it that the citizens of God's kingdom have the character they have? Well, you say, I know how that works. It's the Lord's work. He's the one that works in us to have to produce in us, to make in us the character we have. Oh, so the majesty of the king is seen in the character of his citizens. So read that verse again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is another description of the word humility. And the Lord says, you want to know what my kingdom is like? My citizens are humble. And the next verse, he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this does not mean that God's children, the citizens of Christ's kingdom, go around with a long face. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about us being able to grieve over our sins. Do your sins trouble you? Or is it only the sins of others that trouble you? Do you know how to grieve over your own sins? And then the next verse, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meekness is that quality of character that means that that person, the meek person, does not demand his rights. We all have rights. You show me a man that's forever demanding his rights, and I will tell you he is a proud person. But a meek person is a person who yields up his rights to God. Says, Lord, if I read this right, if I read this circumstance, this situation right, it means that I have certain rights here that are being denied me. But rather than demand my rights and take my offender to court or to take revenge on my offender, I give them to you. Will you be the defender of my rights? And the Lord says, I can do that so well, because blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you know what happens when you give your rights to God? He takes care of them so well. If you yield up your rights to God, he says, they shall inherit the earth. And then in verse 6, he speaks to us about the spiritual appetites of the citizens of his kingdom. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, an opportunity to show mercy to others. The Good Samaritan who went to the help of the wounded man by the wayside is an example of a merciful man. Blessed are the pure in heart. These are those that are clean, those that know what holiness is about, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Does your translation say troublemakers? Some translations do these days, you know. This is blessed are the peacemakers, forever trying to make peace between themselves and others, between others in their conflicts. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now from verse 3 down to verse 9, we have the description of the very best kind of people the world ever saw, and they're the citizens of God's kingdom, because the Lord has been at work in their lives, they are the ideal Christian. It's the equivalent, almost, of Proverbs 31 with the virtuous woman. You see this and you say, oh, how I'd like to be that kind of person. How I desire to be this kind of person. Oh, God, work in me to make me this kind of person. Oh, how I'd like to live next door to this person. Oh, how I'd like to sit next to this person in church. Oh, how I'd like to be taught by this person the things of God. Oh, how I'd like to work for this person. I've told you many years ago probably how I worked in a chocolates factory. I think I won Susan's heart by taking chocolates home to her. I won her mother's heart. That's very important. Fellas, take note of this, all right? I also won the right to pay Susan's dentist bills the rest of her life by taking chocolates home. But I had a boss that I will never, ever, 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 ever forget. And I wonder if he knew the Lord. I didn't know the Lord at that point. His name was Treat Miller. And he always seemed to be like the Beatitudes. His attitudes, his personality, his manner, the way he dealt with his employees. Oh, I loved Treat Miller. And I never got to tell him. I hope he's in heaven. Because when I get there, I want to go and tell him what an impression he made on me as an 18-year-old boy just out of high school. You see, dear friends, there are people like this. But I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5 and read the next verse. Because the very next verse gives us another beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is the great mystery. How is it that the very best people you ever meet in life, those people in whose hearts God has done such a work and is doing such a work, that you say, this is the finest Christian I have ever met. Why would anyone persecute them? This is the great mystery. Why would anyone persecute them? Many times I've told you, bear with me. I know I repeat these illustrations. And it's not just old age and feeble-mindedness that causes me to do this, but there are people in our church services that have not heard this. And I've told you about the pastor in his study one day at lunch when a knock at the door took him to the door, and he opened the door and there's a young man standing there. And the young man said, are you the pastor? And he said, yes, I am. He said, is this the church where Mr. Brown comes to church? He said, well, actually we have several Mr. Browns in our church. Which one are you thinking of? This young man had on the old bib apron like we used to see, or like I used to wear when I was young. And he said, I want to know, does the Mr. Brown that owns the grocery store come here? Oh, yes. He's one of our deacons, one of our finest men. And this young man said, then I want to know how to be saved. And pastor said to him, oh, I'm glad. I want to show you how to be saved. But what does it have to do with Mr. Brown? He said, I work for Mr. Brown at the grocery store. And he said, he's the finest Christian I've ever met. And I want to get my salvation the same place he got his. Ah, oh, that's what we aspire to, isn't it? To live in such a way that people say, where do you go to church? Because I want some too. I want to go there and get some too. And you see, this is what we have here. But why? Why would anyone persecute the best people in town, the best people in the world? Why? God's Word gives us an answer to this. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We think of the third chapter of John as being the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, who came to him by night, asking him about the miracles that he did. And the Lord Jesus picked up from there and went on to talk to him about being born again. and speaking to him about his sacrifice for sinners and the necessity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In fact, if you're in there, if you are there in John 3, read with me from the 16th verse down to verse 21. Now we know the 16th verse so well, but we need to read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the Lord Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Take note of believeth not, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation or the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. Now there's great truth here, much, much truth. But will you let me call to your attention? I think there are five things I want to call to your attention out of this text. Please do not think they are all that's in the text. Number one truth in this text is men love darkness because their deeds are evil. I know that many of you, maybe all of you, invite others to come to church. I do, you do. And there are people who say, no way, like this. And they may make excuses like the roof would fall in if I went. And that's a foolish excuse. But basically what they are saying to us is, I don't love the light because my deeds are evil. My deeds are evil. The second truth that's in the text is because they do evil, they hate the light. It comes to a point where it's more than avoidance of the light. It even comes to the point where they hate the light, where there's animosity, where there's anger, where there's a viciousness toward the light. And you've come across that, I expect. The third truth is they will not come to the light because it will show men their sins. What is it that scurries for cover when you turn the light on in the kitchen late at night? Cockroaches. Isn't it strange they don't love the light? I guess we could say their deeds are evil. They scurry for darkness. They love to hide in the darkness. I've told you the illustration before, bear with me please, about when I was a teenager cruising around the streets of our hometown with my mates on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and one of the guys said, hey, there's a dance on at Lakeview High School, let's go out because I want to see a guy that's there. You guys can wait in the car. So we drove out, parked in front of the high school, our mate jumped out, ran into the dance to find who it was he was looking for, and as he went in the door, two fellas came out the door like this. You know, there are probably more fist fights at dances than anywhere in the world. And these guys came out ready to really, really, they were going to have a real dust up there. And we're sitting there as spectators, I'd have to say eager spectators, to see what was going to happen out of this, not knowing that a police car cruising by had seen the impending scuffle, and he had turned his spotlight around. He was good at this. He turned it around and had it aimed right at these two fellows before he turned on the switch. And when he turned on the switch, here's this brilliant disc of light with two fellows like this. And they immediately went, picture of innocence, of course. But you know what happened? Because their deeds were evil, they didn't like the light. And immediately the light was focused on them, their behavior changed. So you know what I expect they did? Went around behind the back of the high school where there was no light. And continued with their violent activities. Well, that's the way it is. But the rest of these verses tell us that those who live right before God have no fear of the light. How do you feel if a police car pulls up in front of your house? Hey? Do you run to hide things? Do you run to hide yourself? What do you do? Police car pulled up in our driveway in Cairns when we lived there, and I went to the door and opened the door, and the fellow said, "Are you Clifton A. Smith?" I said, "No, I'm Clifton R. Smith." He said, "Oh." He said, "I have a warrant for the arrest of Clifton A. Smith." I said, I can prove who I am. He said, "Oh, okay, that's good, no problems." But I didn't have to run because my deeds weren't evil. Running from the light. But it says to us here about those who know the Lord and serve the Lord, they have no fear of the light. Number five, they come to the light and men see that they are truly serving God. So why does persecution arise? It arises because those who live for Christ shed light. In fact, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And read with me, please, from verse 11 to verse 13. I'm mystified by this text, and I'm hoping that some of our young preachers will preach on this and clarify it greatly. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Now, does your Bible, does your modern translation say, "Only have a little bit of fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness"? Well, this Bible says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved," all things that are exposed by being enlightened or having the light shined upon them, all things that are reproved are made manifest, are made clearly seen, are exposed by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And there's some great truths here. The idea is that light reveals what God is like. Light reveals what God is like. And then light reveals what God is doing in the lives of believers. And we need to be very careful here. Not to say that light reveals how good Christians are, because we know there are shadowy places. There are dark corners, dark dusty corners in our lives. But the light of God's Word and the light of Christ shows what God is doing in our lives. But the reason that men persecute Christians is because the light of God's Word and the light of Christ. And Jesus says to Christians, "You are the light of the world." The light that God sheds through His people or reflects off His people into a wicked world shows how deceitful, shows how depraved, shows how wicked men are. And this is why men persecute Christians. You are light. That when you were converted, you walked into a home where beforehand you were darkness, and now you are light. And those whose sins are exposed become angry and begin to persecute Christians because you shed light in a dark place. You walked into a place of employment, your job site. You walked into an office. Or you walked into a school where the week before you were darkness and now you are light. And people become angry because their sins are no longer hidden. The light that is in you reveals the sin that is in them. And that's why they persecute the best people, is because the light that is in you reveals their deviousness and deceptiveness and depravity. Now, when men's hearts are exposed to the light, I often tell people when I'm speaking to them about salvation that before I was converted, my heart was a stone. And it seemed that no light could get in, as hard as flint. And it seemed that no light could get in. But God has ways of getting light into hardened hearts. And He began to shine a gleam in this little crack. And because of fine Christians, faithful Christians like Susan's mother and my Sunday school teacher and our pastor and my parents, God began to get a little bit of light in there and a little bit in here and a little bit in there. And over a period of time, the stone cracked and opened up until light could shine in. Did you know there are two responses men make to light? Saul of Tarsus, when he was faced with the glory of the Lord Jesus, the resurrected glory of the Lord Jesus, on the road to Damascus, and the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Oh my, what light was going into a hardened heart there. "Why persecutest thou against me? And it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And the light is going in and going in. And Saul says, "Lord, who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Saul says, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" And that's when it all broke open. Did you know that that's one response that people have when the light comes to them? But there's another response. And that is that their hearts are hardened. And that's what it is with the persecutors, that persecutors are so often people who have had the light given to them, and instead of it breaking them open, it hardens them. You know, sunlight will melt butter, but it'll harden clay. And there are people upon whom the light of the Word of God and the light of Christ and the life of a Christian shines upon them, and their hearts are hardened like Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We read scriptures like the verse in Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Colossians 1:13, Paul writes this, and it's a testimony verse. He says about Christ, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." He said, "I was in darkness and the Lord took me out and put me in the light." But there are people who become angry when you leave their kingdom. Those who will not repent and will not believe when the light comes will suppress and oppose and avoid and persecute those, Jesus says, are the lights of the world, just as is happening today. You see this all around you. I wish I had time this morning. We have a friend that's a missionary in Mexico, Robert Hawk. We always called him Bob Hawk. He's not the same Bob Hawk as in Australia. His wife's name is Jean. They had their 60th wedding anniversary this week. They've been missionaries in Mexico just over 50 years, maybe 51 or 2, something like that. Brother Bob told us how many times, he told us again and again, how people in Mexico have tried to poison him, to kill him. They told how that he was in traffic one day and a man pulled up in a vehicle next to him with a pistol and stuck it out the window and shot at him and emptied the pistol and never hit him. Do you think they were blanks? I don't think so. Another time a man climbed into the vehicle when he stopped at a traffic light and stuck a gun in his side and said, "Drive and I'll tell you where." He said, "I thought I was going to go to heaven that day." He said, "We went out of the city and up in the mountain and finally got up to the end of a dirt road. And," he said, "the fellow told me to lie down in the seat. I heard him get out of the vehicle. I think he's going to stick the gun in and shoot me." And nothing happened and nothing happened and nothing happened. So he finally said, "I sat up and he's running away up the mountain." I said to Brother Bob, I said, "Do you think the Lord showed him an angel or something to maybe sort of scare him off?" He said, "I don't know." But persecution of Christians does not just happen in nations ruled by Hindus or Roman Catholics, it happens in Australia. I think possibly the saddest aspect of persecution is when someone who claims that they are a Christian set out to persecute others. Isn't that the saddest thing you ever saw? You say, "Pastor, does that really happen?" Go and read the book of 3 John. And you'll find there that John says that there was a man in the church, probably at Ephesus, whose name was Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. And read how he treated the believers. It's so sad. to come across people who claim to be Christians who set out to persecute other Christians. Oh, friend, that's not our job. God does not call us to do that, no matter how badly you may have been treated or what anyone may have said to you or about you. It's not our place. You leave all the justice to God. No avenging of ourselves, no revenge. Give it all to the Lord. He will take care of it. Now we close with this. There is a glorious outcome. There's a very sobering truth. There's a great mystery, but there is a glorious outcome of persecution. First of all, look back in Romans with me, just quickly here. Romans chapter 8. The first thing we notice is that no enemy of Christ can separate us from the love of God. We are secure in Him. Verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, heavenly angels or fallen angels, nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature, including fallen men, including backslidden Christians, including the devil himself, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No man, no enemy of Christ can separate us from the love of God." That's vital for us to know. And then, a second fact. In God's own time, He will judge those wicked men who hate the light. It makes no difference what people do. Some of you will recognize the name Torquemada. Torquemada was the head of the Spanish Inquisition. When literally millions, possibly as many as 6 million people, possibly as many as died in the Holocaust in the Second World War, were killed for their faith in the Spanish Inquisition under the rule of the Roman Catholic Church in Spain, and Torquemada was the head of that. We have no idea how he died. All we know is that God will deal. God will bring justice and judgment on those who persecute His people. We know that because the Lord says it in His Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. Paul writes to the Christians here, there's more there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." The Lord says, "I will balance all the books. If you are being heavily, terribly, painfully persecuted, I will balance the scales. God is just." And then the third glorious outcome is that God has rewards for suffering saints. When we get to heaven, I don't know that this is true. What are the only marks in the body of the Lord Jesus after He was raised from the dead? Tell me. The scars in His hands, the wound in His side. Is that a lesson to us? I cannot answer this question. Is that a lesson to us that the only marks that these old bodies of ours will bear in heaven will be those marks of persecution? Paul talks about being whipped so many times, beaten with rods. Is it possible that His glorified body will have still the marks of persecution, but with crowns of glory? Scripture tells us in James chapter 1, it says this to us here: "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." There's a crown for people that suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And if children, children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We live a short time in this world. If the Lord gives us 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years. And even if much of that time was given to suffering for Christ, eternity is so much larger. This will seem to be the blink of an eye. Time upon earth, even time, if there was time suffering for Christ, a blink of the eye compared to an eternity that never ends. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I don't know why the Lord laid this on my heart this week to preach to you about this, but it could be that someone that attends Grace Baptist Church, and maybe you're only here today and you'll never be here again, I don't know, but it may be that someone is under the hammer on the anvil. And you're suffering pressure. I know some of you have been through this. The word, one of the words for persecution in the Bible is the word phlipsis. And it's the word for the flail that was used to separate the chaff from the wheat. A handle with cords and sticks on the end, and it was used to beat the wheat. And then the fan was used to blow away the chaff and leave only the wheat. And there may be someone going through the phlipsis at present. Someone here. I don't know. God knows. That's between you and him. Or it may be that someone will tune in, will pull down a sermon from the website. I'm surprised that people talk to us every once in a while from around the world and say to us, you don't know how much that sermon on that Sunday night 3 years ago helped me. And it probably wasn't pastor who preached. That's fine. But it could be that someone needs to hear the whole counsel of God in regard to Christians being persecuted because they're light and darkness hates the light. And I trust this will be a comfort to you because the Lord says there are rewards. It won't last long. I will balance the books. Leave it to me. Trust me. I'll take care of it. And we have such assurance. Let's pray. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've not given us in the Bible some sort of flowery beds of ease to carry us to the skies. You've told us about the reality of life. We know about the enmity of the devil. We're a bit surprised to find that neighbors or workmates or even friends and sometimes people that have been in church with us take it upon themselves to persecute and slander and falsely accuse your children. But we are confident, Lord. We know it to be a fact that you're aware of all these things, and you will deal with them, and your ways are right. And so we have confidence in the Lord. We're not afraid that we'll go out into eternity with things left unsettled. And so we praise you and thank you. Help us to have confidence. We don't know what we'll face this week. It could be that you're preparing us for what we're going to run into this week. And we thank you that your word is true. Whether we are looking back or looking forward, we can trust you. And so we're asking your blessing now, Lord. Minister to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.